There are two scripture readings this evening. In the first place, we turn to Psalm 148, Psalm 148, and then we'll turn to Colossians 3 for our second scripture reading as we continue to pursue our studies of the biblical view of worship flowing out of the second commandment. So first, Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, meaning probably in this case sea creatures. Fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, his glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And this is a section of the psalm book called the Hallelujah Psalms, because every one of the psalms in this section begins and ends with the words Hallelujah, or praise the Lord, and that's Psalms 146 through 150. And we turn to Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament for one of the few passages in the New Testament that tells us something about the place of music among the people of God. And we'll read here, starting with verse 1. Until verse 17, and notice especially verse 16. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication means the Greek word porne, or sexual sin. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection, that means passions. Evil concupiscence or desires. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, or dirty talking, dirty jokes, out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels meaning a heart of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And we'll turn also to Lord's Day 35, page 72 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 35, the commandment, or the Lord's Day dealing with the second commandment and the various forms of idolatry. We'll read this time simply question 96, and this sermon will be an application to one specific issue of music flowing out of the general biblical principle that is taught here in this question. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no way represent God by images, and that's just as true of music as anything else, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the first four stanzas of Psalter 94. I believe in God, Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. us pray. Lord God and Father in heaven, give us a sense of childlike closeness to Thee tonight, and a careful reverence, for we come to our Father, yes, but to our Father in heaven. And keep us from having any earthly misconceptions of heavenly majesty. We've just sung words about, and read words about praising the Lord, that everything that has breath should praise the Lord heartily. Every living creature, and every living creature does, if only we would see it. From the mountains to the sky, to the prairies, to the birds, to the fish, every living creature that has breath declares the praise of the Lord. There is no one else in this whole universe of whom that can be said. Anyone else saying it would be guilty of the greatest arrogance. But we confess that the Lord our God deserves the constant praise of everything that has been created and everything that exists. And all our attempts to praise Thee are never enough. Never as much as the Lord our God deserves. For it takes every living creature all eternity then just to begin to praise the name that is never as fully praised as possible. And what a wonder that there's always more to discover. There's always more to see. We've also sung, Thy truth and tender love are high as heaven above. And even with all our telescopes and space probes that the human race prides itself on, reported in the news, we haven't even begun to see how high heaven above is. And yet Thy truth and tender love are high as heaven above. That is why there's a church service tonight, and that's why there's a congregation in this place. We've also sung that from the abundance of Thy house we shall be satisfied, from rivers of unfailing joy our thirst shall be supplied. Lord, we love Thee for many reasons. And one of them is surely this, that there is such an abundance of grace and goodness and power and holiness and wisdom and truth in the Lord our God, that it is a banquet and a feast every time to know Thee. Lord, we pray that this service may serve that purpose, that we may know the Lord, that we may be able to leave this place knowing the Lord better than we ever have before, or coming to know the Lord personally for the first time. We ask, O God, for the wisdom and leading of Thy Holy Spirit in our lives, that holiness which befits Thy house may also adorn our lives, that we may offer to Thee sacrifices of thanks, living and obedience and faithfulness and diligence. Lord, we crave, we need help. Guide us and help us. We come as feeble creatures. There's so much we do not know. But help us to know what we can, to use every capacity that we have, whether it be music or anything else, for the glory of the Lord. We pray for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ in this present world. We pray, Lord, that that kingdom may come with power and with glory, that hearts may be changed, O God. We pray for the nation in which we live. What a burden, what a grief it is to see sin flourish and to see wickedness prevail and to see the moral climate of our times, which is a moral sewer pit. We can hardly complain given what lives in our own hearts. But we can ask, O God, give grace to this nation. Turn the tide and grant that we may see days where whole cities and provinces turn to the Lord, young and old, of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. We are becoming, as Canada, full of immigrants from many nations. We pray, Lord, that in this land may be displayed the glory of one holy church made up of people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Help us, O God. We pray for Christ's glory in the seminary in Grand Rapids. Bless our seminary. Make our men there full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom to understand the times in which we live, to know the human heart, but most of all, to know the great sufficiency of the grace of Jesus Christ. Give us more men, Lord, also some of our men, who would preach Thy gospel and love it and live it and engage in the wonderful work of serving Christ. We pray for all missionaries everywhere, thinking tonight especially of Bible translators as they do their most important work, that the Word of God may be in the language of every nation, and that people who do not speak any other language can in their own tongue hear the wonderful works of God as a foretaste of the curse of Babel reversed and one worldwide language coming back at the coming of Christ. We pray especially for those missionaries who are discouraged and overwhelmed, and for those churches who are persecuted and harassed. Give them strength, Lord, and grace. And Lord, we pray that we may have something of their zeal for the truth and their faithfulness in the face of persecution. Also in our times, that we may steadfastly testify to the truth and live in the truth. We pray that holiness may flourish in our relationships and in our homes. We pray for wisdom and grace and perspective and insight and diligence in raising our children and young people. We pray for those who are single, whether widows or widowers or never having been married, with the unique joys and sorrows of that position in life. Lord, give us, each of us, the grace to be content with what Thy hand brings or takes from our hearts. What a struggle that can sometimes be. We would sometimes so love to have our will be done. We pray, Lord, confessing that our will is actually not that important. But teach our will to sweetly submit to Thine, and teach us to take pleasure in the God who leads our life every day and every moment, and rule us, that we may cheerfully live where, when, and how we are placed by the hands of the living God. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings, Lord. How many they are. Think of the words of the psalmist. My sinful deeds have overtaken me. They are so many I cannot count them. I hardly dare lift my eyes. Oh, hasten, Lord, to help me. Hurry, Lord, for my relief. We have fallen so far short of the glory of the Lord in our daily living, and all sin is that. What a target to miss. The greatest failure of all, not having glorified the God of heaven with every breath and every moment and every opportunity. What a waste, never to be regained. And yet, those moments of our life can be redeemed by Thy grace and power and Spirit and presence. Lord, teach us so that we will not live in sin, but in obedience, so that we will take pleasure in serving the Lord. And we ask, O God, that much grace may rule our hearts and lives and homes. We pray for protection. This week we will face many things: dangers, temptations, sorrows, joys, struggles, unexpected good news, unexpected bad news. Lord, make us like Job, that whatever comes, whatever we receive from the hand of the Lord, we may say, and bless the Lord and thank the Lord. Say, it's the Lord who gives and it's the Lord who takes away. We pray for the Kalenga family as they anticipate joining us this coming week, Lord. Give them traveling mercies and help them through this time as they say goodbye to an area of the world that has been their home all their life long, Lord. And in all the things that they have suffered, and in all the heartache and the turmoil and the abuse that they have faced, be their Redeemer and their strength to make them a blessing to this nation and to this part of the world. We pray, heal the breaches in the human race, the divisions, the racism, the hard-heartedness, the prejudice, the bias, the contempt. And grant that thy church may reflect that beautiful reality of one human race united in the service of the Lord. We pray, fill us with thy grace and thyself. Be enthroned on our praises and enable us to praise the Lord with joyful song. Also, as we focus on the spiritual meaning and place of music in worship, Lord, guide us and lead us in thy word in this subject too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 187. Beloved congregation of the Lord, music is at the same time one of the most powerful blessings of God and one of the most divisive of subjects in the Church of Jesus Christ, at least on earth. And sadly, the worship wars, as they have been called, are chiefly, though not only, about the place of music in worship. And you see how deeply that split runs in those signs by the door. Traditional service, 9 o'clock. Contemporary service, 11 o'clock. And the pastor will preach the same sermon twice that Lord's Day. And other than the music, everything's exactly the same. I remember once reading an article in the Grand Rapids newspaper about a new church being formed locally. And some of the young people were young people that I went to university with, Christian University. And they wrote about their motivation to start this new church, and the only thing they mentioned to the person writing the article was that they wanted a church that had a certain style of country music in its worship. They said not a word about theology, not a word about Christian living. That was what they wanted. And it's a very modern preoccupation. This debate is not entirely new, of course, but it is relatively new. And the forms in which it takes today are new. Scripture itself does not contain disagreements about music in worship. It does contain examples of the abuse of music for religious purposes, to manipulate people. Think of the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar that we looked at earlier this year, around which the musicians play to increase the pressure on the crowd and to manipulate them to bow down. Or think of the golden calf in the Old Testament that we looked at a few weeks ago, where music is used so that the people begin to dance and to lose all sense of self-control and to, well, I won't say too much more because we're in church with little ones, but it really got out of hand. We even read they became naked. Why this disagreement that has become so vigorous in the last 50 years in North America? Why is it so almost entirely absent from Scripture and from the first 3 to 4 centuries of church history? It's because the overwhelming testimony of both Scripture and church history point in a different direction than the church has followed today. Historically, the Church of God in the Old and New Testaments have loved the Psalms and have made them the songs of worship. The Church of the Reformation restored the Psalms to their place of prominence in worship that they so rightly deserve. And the early Church and the Church of the Reformation, the strongest periods in church history, loved and prioritized the Psalms in worship. It can be debated whether all of them practiced exclusive psalmody, that is, singing only the Psalms. But it cannot be debated that they practiced psalmody, and if not each of them exclusive psalmody, all of them extensive psalmody, meaning the Psalms had the main place in worship. There are other songs mentioned in the scriptures. Solomon, for example, is said to have written hundreds of them. There's the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 and another song of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. There's the words of Mary, Simeon, and Anna at the time of Jesus' birth, or the song of the redeemed in heaven in the book of Revelation. And yet, even with these other songs found in Scripture, the early church loved and prioritized the Psalms. And that is why the Reformers, when restoring the church to purity of worship, turned instinctively there. Why do we, as churches, still sing the Psalms? Is it because we're too stuck in the mud? Too traditional? Too fuddy-duddy? Are we so set in our ways that we would just rather drive out everyone who doesn't agree with us to worship elsewhere? No. The answer is that we believe there are scriptural examples, precedents, principles, and commands that require this of us. So our theme tonight will be this: God's commandment about music in worship. We see in the first place that it's a wonderful gift. Even with all the controversy, the first word we speak on the subject should never be controversy. Then it's an instructive gift. And lastly, it's a spiritual gift. And all three of these points actually very simply come from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, many discussions of music and also the place of music in worship, what we sing and how we sing it, begin with all the wrong questions. Questions like, I want, I feel, I prefer, I think, and I like. And although these are not entirely irrelevant, they are to take a back seat to a much more important question. Remember the sermon from last time on what we call the regulative principle of worship? To repeat the ABCs of worship that are valid in the Old and New Testament that we learned then, in worship there's only one question that decides what we do and don't do, and that question is this: what does God want? We give God what He asks for plus nothing else. And anything we add to worship that is not commanded is idolatrous. That must be the foundation of our discussion of music as well. And that is why when it comes to music, and by music I mean both the words and the accompanying tunes, the driving question is this: what does God want? Why has He given us this powerful, this wonderful gift of music, and how does He want it used, especially in public worship? First, then, we need to see who is the author of music. Where does it come from? And like every other good gift, it comes from God Himself. God is the one who gives us musical abilities, interests, and pleasures. It is God who is within Himself, the God of music. Music began before God had created anything. And we find this in various ways. We find this, for example, in the life of David in the Old Testament, known as the sweet singer of Israel. And it is no accident that David, the man after God's heart, was a man of great musical gifts and abilities. Both in writing words, our psalms, many of them, and in accompanying the music with which to sing those psalms. And it's interesting that it's in the psalms that David is aware that he's being guided by the Holy Spirit so that what he writes is inspired scripture. On his deathbed, he could say this, and I quote, God spoke through me, and His word was on my tongue. We have no record anywhere else in Scripture other than these Psalms of where David spoke words inspired by the Spirit of God Himself. And we see it in the life of Jesus as well. He sang psalms of praise to God the night He was betrayed and arrested. We know from the Jewish writings of those times that at Passover, after the meal, they would all sing the following psalms, Psalm 112 through Psalm 118, called the Hallel Psalms by the Jews. And if we jump forward to heaven, we know the redeemed sing together before the throne of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to God by His blood. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And Job 38:6 tells us the angels were created first of everything, so that while God was forming the stars and while God was laying the foundations of the earth, I quote, they could sing and shout for joy. Creation was birthed to the sound of music, and creation itself swells with the sound of music. Think of the birds, each one with a unique song, and each one a glorious anthem of praise to God. And think of the insects chirping and the frogs croaking and even the brooks babbling their colorful music as they spill their way over the stones. Creation is full of the Creator. And once you know just how gloriously God-centered the bird song of the birds are, you learn that by knowing the Creator. And in fact, God Himself, even in His Word, tells us that He sings. We read in the book of Zephaniah this, that God promises His suffering and grieving people that He will quiet them with His love, that He will rejoice over them with singing. Just think of a mother with her child on her lap in the bedroom, the rocking chair, the lights off. Child's a bit upset and has trouble falling asleep, and so mom takes that little one. She prepares him for bed with a song. God uses song to comfort and quiet His people. Those of you who know them, those moments when a song comforted your heart, you know why it was? Because God, through that song, was singing to you, and He was quieting you with His love and enabling you to share in His joy through the gift of music. That's why one famous composer by the name of Haydn was asked, why is your music so cheerful? He says, because I know my God, and when I think of my God, the joyful notes leap off the page. Music is powerful because it reaches the heart in a way that words by themselves do not. You see, music is supposed to aim for your mind, and we'll get to that later. But it aims for more than that. It aims for your emotions. It aims for your desires. It's meant to thrill your whole being to the point of physical pleasure. With some music, isn't it true? The cheerful tune or song, your foot starts to tap and your head sways and your body and your mind and your heart are involved. A heart cold and indifferent can sometimes be thawed and warmed and stirred up again by one song, to care again about the glory of God and to love again the praise of God. You see, words by themselves are easier to treat as cold information rather than glorious truth. But music, though it too can be enjoyed without a joyful, God-glorifying heart, is much harder to hear with a cold and dull heart. And music captures not just the emotions of joy, but of sorrow and grief, of a broken heart, of longing. Every range of human emotion can be captured in music. And isn't that why singing at a funeral is often one of the most powerful and emotional parts of the whole service and day? Isn't there something royal, something kingly about singing the praise of God during a funeral service? Well, congregation, I hope by now that you are ready to thank God for creating us, to share also in this part of His own character, to love and take pleasure and express love in music, and to look for His glory through music. Well, that doesn't mean we can approach the subject without any discernment, for just like every other part of creation, music has been deeply affected and even sometimes ruined because of our fall into sin. Music can be used very sinfully to stir the wrong kinds of desires and lusts, to praise the wrong things, to lift up your heart without concern for the glory of God. And then it is an emotional cheat and it is manipulation. That's why Nebuchadnezzar, for example, used music to up the pressure on the people that he wanted to bow down to his golden statue. And music, too, is capable of serving the idolatries of our times. Because music is never just something neutral that just sort of happens. Music is always an expression of a way of life made visible. Why is it, for example, that if you go to India, where they believe that there's no such thing as an end, but constant cycles of reincarnation, you listen to the tune from India, and it just circles around and around and around and around. And I had someone who worked with a number of people from India in a greenhouse, and he said, after a while, he just wanted to turn it off because it didn't start and end with resolution. It was just circular. The music of India captures the way the people of India think of the world. It's true of all of us, and it's true of every kind of music. It's not neutral. It doesn't just come falling out of the sky. It's an expression of what's important to a culture and a people. And it's true of the words that we sing, and it's especially true of the way in which we sing them. The true message of music is often not first of all in its words, but in its sound. And that's why we need to do much more than just enjoy the gift of music. We must pay careful attention to God's directions for how to enjoy and use music, especially in public worship. God does not leave it to our own personal tastes or the fads of the moment, or to imitate whatever the culture happens to be doing today. He gives us directions in His Word as to the place He wants music to have in New Testament worship. And that's our second point, an instructive gift. And here we need to see that the move from the Old Testament to the New Testament was accompanied by a change in the place of music in worship. We know, for example, in the tabernacle and temple, there were choirs of Levites. In fact, several thousand of them were set apart for the special purpose of only paying attention to music. And these groups of Levites would be singing in their choirs in the temples and in the tabernacle as the people walked in and out during the day, and especially during the morning and evening sacrifices. You know, for example, the names of the sons of Korah, writers of Psalm 84. Or also Asaph, who was a Levite trained in music. You could, in a sense, call them worshippers who would stir up others. Antiphonally, what does that mean? The choir would sing certain lines, and then the people would respond with certain other lines. Psalm 118, for example, was written this way, and there may be more. It's hard to say. But there is one difficulty in taking the temple and tabernacle as the standard for modern worship in the New Testament, because the temple and the tabernacle no longer stand. The foundation of their worship, the ABCs of worship, we give God what He commands, but nothing else, that still stands. But the way that was expressed in the Old Testament is obsolete, and it's striking that people today who are so eager to stress the differences between the Old and New Testament cannot support their position on music by appealing to the New Testament. They must go to the very Old Testament they are so eager to ignore and set aside, and to go to the tabernacle and the temple to find any support at all for their position. Or they turn to the Psalms to support music and worship, but then ignore the Psalms for the rest by not singing them, or by not modeling their songs on the Psalms. In the New Testament, we find no mention whatsoever of worship teams or of choirs. And it's very interesting that when it came to music and worship, the book of Acts is completely silent. It doesn't mention even one case of people singing in public worship. The apostles never took choirs, orchestras, ensembles, or bands with them as an evangelistic tool. But we know from Greek and Roman writings that the culture loved music. The common people loved the sound of trumpets and flutes and cymbals, but the apostles did not make music their focus. We read of Paul preaching, debating, and speaking, but never of him singing or taking along a band or worship team as part of his missionary travels. And there are no references, almost no references in the epistles either, and none in the books of Timothy about music in the church. And that right away tells us something. It tells us that the modern preoccupation with music in public worship, even to the point of calling the music the worship, that's a very modern thing, and the sermon and the other parts, just the sermon or whatever, that is an imbalance when it comes to worship. And yet in the last 50 years, music has come to play a bigger and a bigger role. For example, in the 1960s, one man who was touring the country with his Christian band wrote this, and I quote, "We all agree that God's primary way of working is through music," end quote. Now, the arrogance of that statement is striking. You cannot claim this by any biblical principle, example, or text. You do find many examples about sound teaching and preaching being the power of God unto salvation. And music, yes, it's blessed and it's special and it's a treasured part of worship. And it has its time and its place. But not to be elevated above everything and anything else. And if we go by the rule, what has God commanded? Then we are simply left in the New Testament with only a handful of texts. And that already tells us something about the place of music in New Testament worship. It's important. But it should never have the dominant and the determining role. Let's turn now to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and to one of the few texts in the New Testament that we do have about worship. This is the key New Testament text, in part because it's one of the only ones in which we have an actual command as to how we are to use music as a church. Notice this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the first thing we notice, that music among Christians must be full of the word of Christ. Not just a hint of, but full of the word of Christ. They must be saturated, to use a chemistry word, with biblical truth. Why? Because this is where the power of music is at its greatest. You see, words put to music capture not just your heart, but your memory. You only need to hear a song once or twice. And even if you don't like it, you'll still remember it. I can tell you, songs that I heard working in the airport early mornings because the guys got to choose what station was playing. I was once asked to speak to a group of young people in Ontario on the subject of music, and so I said to them, well, email me a list of the radio stations you'd like to visit. And as I was driving an hour to give the speech, I was tuning to those different radio stations. I can still quote to you today, about 8 years later, the words. I probably could even sing the tune to you right now. I've only heard the song once in my life, and that was 8 years ago. No one will go home tonight humming a line from this sermon. But how many of you will hum a psalter or a song? Does a day go by without a song running through your mind? Three other examples to illustrate the power of song. One man writes this, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I don't care who writes its laws. I'll have more influence by my songs than the politicians will by their laws." It's true, isn't it? How many people do you know who pay diligent attention to politics? And how many people do you know that have something to say about the music they like? Another saying, more error has been sung into the church than taught into the church. The time of the Reformation, a split happened between the Lutheran and the Calvinistic wings. Luther decided to compose new hymns to add to worship, and Calvin had his musicians put the Psalms to music. We do know of one hymn that Calvin supposedly wrote himself, but whether or not it was ever used in worship is not clear. But what is clear is that Calvin loved the Psalms in worship. One Jesuit priest who was disgusted with the Reformation said this about Luther's hymns, and I quote, "More people were converted by his songs than by his sermons," end quote. And we find biblical evidence for careful concern about what people sing within the book of Psalms itself. Why is it that we have a book in the Bible of 150 songs? We don't have a book of sermons to be read and used in the church. Sure, we have a book like Deuteronomy or Hebrews, which are an individual sermon, and we have summaries of sermons in Acts, and we have examples of prophetic preaching in the prophets, but we don't have a book just called sermons. We do have a book called Psalms, meaning songs of praise. Why? Because music is such a powerful force that when it is abused, error floods the church. It's easier to remember a song than it is to remember a Bible text or your catechism. Young people, if I set you for your memory work this week, instead of learning the catechism, learning a song, I suspect that just about all of you would get perfect mark, especially if I put it to a tune you liked. In that sense, songs have more influence over you than your very Bible and the catechism of this church. For the words of those songs become the words you use when you pray and when you think and when you speak about the things of God. And therefore, we must show utmost diligence and care that our songs are biblical in their content. And we must dismiss everything that's not. Let me give you one example. I once heard a song about the Lord's Supper in which the writer referred to the bread of forgiveness and the wine of relief. Now, it's been about 20 years since I heard that song. I can still quote it to you, and I probably know the words of that song better than I know the words of the Westminster Catechism on the Lord's Supper. Shame on me, but it shows the power of music to capture your memory. And that is why Reformed churches, whenever they are strong and discerning and diligent, have always been extremely picky about the things that are sung. Colossians 3 says this, remember, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Songs must be saturated, loaded, and richly full of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What should the lyrics of such songs look like? Like psalms. Maximum biblical content. Not just praise the Lord, but reasons in creation and salvation for that praise. In other words, descriptive praise. Good songs are not repetitive. Unlike modern psalms, so often called tongue-in-cheek 7-11 songs, 11 words repeated 7 times, I challenge you to find one psalm like this in your Bible. There is only one that perhaps could approach it, and that's this, Psalm 136, this constant refrain, for His mercy endures forever. So the biblical proportion for repetitiveness is once in 150. And when you don't do that, and when you decide to just superficially grab a couple of biblical phrases and not work them out and not pack them with content, what happens? Well, think of this example, mixing up a can of orange juice from a can of frozen concentrate. Do you add 7 cans of water instead of the recommended 3? Now, someone could argue, but it's all still orange juice. What's wrong with it? It's all good stuff, but it's diluted. We need songs in which the word of Christ is not diluted, but in which it dwells richly. And what better way to do this than to sing the psalms and those few poetic passages of Scripture? For these are the only songs written by the Holy Spirit Himself that the church on earth will ever have. But someone will say, but what about Jesus Christ then? Don't we need new songs to give us new rich details about the work of Jesus Christ, His suffering, His resurrection, His second coming? Don't we need new songs to capture His work? Well, when the apostles quoted the Old Testament to prove that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, do you know which Bible book they quoted most? You can check this in a Greek New Testament. It has a concordance in the back and it sorts all the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament by which Bible book, and it sorts them in order. And the book quoted most in the New Testament to speak of Jesus Christ's work is the book of Psalms. Do you realize how much detail there is in the Psalms about Jesus Christ? In fact, just about every psalm says something about Him if you understand it rightly. A beautiful book in my library written by a man named Andrew Bonar. The title is Christ in the Psalms, and he shows you the person and work of Christ in every one of the psalms. There isn't a psalm without it. But another reason why this plea for new songs to request Christ's finished work is not convincing is the practice of the early church. What was their Bible? It was the Old Testament. And it was more than 100 years before all the books of the New Testament were written and began to be gathered together. What was the songbook of the early church? It was the Psalms. And there is little, if any, evidence that they used anything else. Let me quote you now the studies of one historian named Philip Schaff. And you need to understand that Schaff personally almost never sang a psalm in worship himself. And he was very satisfied not to. And yet, listen to what he wrote, and I quote, "As far as we are able to gather, nothing except the Psalms and the New Testament hymns," by which he meant the Song of Mary, Song of Simeon, "nothing except the Psalms was sung in public worship until the 4th century. And Schaff goes on to say this, "The Greek church of the first 6 centuries produced nothing in this field that had any permanent value or any general use." And what that means is simply this. There may have been a few individuals here and there that experimented with other songs in public worship, but it never gained influence or common use. And now I quote a church father, Chrysostom. "The Psalms of David," he said, "are the first, middle, and last in the assemblies of Christians." End quote. And Chrysostom says it was the heretics in the first century who composed hymns and were not satisfied with the Psalms. And in fact, it was only after heretics had been composing hymns for a number of years that the church in the 4th century began to do so to counteract their influence. Listen to the testimony of the biblical translator Jerome, writing in the 4th century. "Wherever you turn," he said, "the laborer at the plow sings hallelujah. The toiling reaper decorates his work with psalms. The vine dresser, as he prunes the vine with his pruning hook, sings something from David. These are the songs of this province. These are its love ditties. These the shepherd's whistles, and these the laborer's tools." End quote. Do you see that the psalms in the first centuries of the Christian church weren't just sung in church, but they were the songs that Christians loved to sing, whistle, chant, and hum everywhere else too. And the fact that many of the Psalms were written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ physically walked the earth didn't bother them and didn't make them think that the psalm book was somehow not enough. And doesn't daily practice among children of God, no matter what your tradition or background is, confirm this? Even people who almost never read their Old Testament do read the Psalms. And when the Gideons hand out a New Testament, they always include one book from the Old, the Psalms. Where do people turn, Christian people, when their heart is aching, or when you're grieving, and when you're suffering, and when you're hurting? You turn to a psalm that is a cry of your heart, or you turn to a psalm of praise that lifts up your heart. The psalms are more balanced, they're richer, they're more nuanced, they're deeper, they're broader than any book of songs produced by anyone else. To repeat it again, these are the only songs written by the Holy Spirit himself that the church on earth will ever have. How many choruses written today can you find that grieve over sin as deeply and thoroughly as Psalm 51? How many have the Psalms of Asaph, including Psalm 73 that we'll sing later, or have sung, or the Psalms of Korah, Psalm 84, have they been equaled by any writer not inspired by the Holy Spirit? Back to the early church. Did you know that in the first 4 centuries of church history, one of the great tests of students who wanted to be ordained as ministers was this, if they had memorized the entire book of Psalms? Yes, you heard that right. They had to know all of the Psalms by heart. In fact, there are examples in the early church of candidates for the ministry being refused ordination because they didn't know the Psalms by heart. And a number of the general councils and synods of the early church condemned the use of anything else in worship. The Council of Laodicea, AD 381. The Council of Chalcedon, AD 451. The Fourth Synod of Toledo, all the way in the 7th century, did the same thing. Although by then many churches were no longer paying attention to these decisions of their governing bodies. Do you know how it started? Everyone was singing hymns at home, and they began insisting that the things they sang at home be included in the church services as well. Now, why give you all these examples from church history? To show you that the church founded by the apostles was satisfied with the Psalms, gloried in the Psalms and saw the Psalms as utterly sufficient for Christian worship and for daily life. The Church of the Reformation returned to the singing of the Word of Christ richly by using the words inspired by the Spirit Himself. There are people who disagree about singing only Psalms and still believe they can be faithful to this regulative principle of worship, but you cannot dismiss the Psalms entirely, as so many do, and be faithful to Scripture's requirement of giving God in worship only what He asks for. And it is striking that so many Reformed and Presbyterian churches who have first switched to Psalms and then hymns and then only hymns have become theologically wishy-washy, liberal, weak, and even heretical. Could the old saying be right? More error has been sung into the church than taught into the church. Yeah, but someone will say Colossians 3:16 says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, to use today's language, Psalm 42, Amazing Grace, and Shine, Jesus, Shine. But that's a poor translation of the original. Nobody in Colossae would have heard that when these words were read to them. If you page through the book of Psalms, in the beginning of each one of them is a heading. And the three Greek words used most often are the words translated psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In all fairness, the Colossians would have heard this, having the Old Testament and the Psalms as their Bible, as sing Psalms type 1, Psalms type 2, and Psalms type 3. That is the most natural reading of this text. Now, that doesn't mean that our Psalter is a perfect reflection of the Psalms. There are Psalters that are wonderful, but there are some that skip words or verses from the Psalms or paraphrase too much or even change the meaning of words. The Psalter has served us well as churches for many years. Do you know the history of our Psalter? In the early 1900s, 1918 to be exact, Christian Reformed Church led eight other Presbyterian and Reformed denominations in an effort to preserve psalm singing for a new generation, to put together this book. And they gathered from Scottish and Irish and continental and North American and every tradition possible to put together a book of psalms, to preserve it for the next generation. They had the vision and the foresight to do that. And that was back when all Presbyterian and Reformed churches worshiped this way. How things have changed. The Psalter has served us well, but it's also high time that we do what a previous generation did. If we want the Psalms again to be the songs of the mechanic and the truck driver and the farmer in his tractor, then it's important to replace the old English with the language of our times. And some of the tunes in our Psalter worked wonderfully 100 years ago, but are painfully awkward to sing now. A previous generation had the vision, the foresight, and the spiritual wisdom and humility to preserve psalm singing for another generation. Will we? Or will we just bury our heads in the sand and pretend there's nothing wrong? And nothing needs to be updated. We need to make every psalm a lovely, singable rendition so that the relevance and beauty and freshness of the psalms will be preserved, lest we run into the danger of them slowly fading away. It's important to love and sing the psalms at home too, so that our children and our young people grow up seeing the psalms as the heartbeat and the soul and the foundation of all Christian song at all times. We need to notice one more thing from Colossians 3:16. We find here that we're to sing to one another, but we do not find any reference here to choirs or worship teams. And unlike in the Old Testament where the priests sang to the people, in the New Testament, the people sing to each other and praise the Lord. And since the standard in worship is not what we want or what is modern, but what God requires of us, and since the New Testament does not have any examples or commands about worship music groups, we may not add them to worship. Can we enjoy an evening as a congregation with a professional choir, a Sunday school program for children where they sing other things as well? Absolutely. but not in public worship, unless you can find a biblical command, practice, or principle to do so. We find Jesus, for example, encouraging children to sing in the temple, and they were actually, if you look carefully, singing the words of a psalm. And he ignored the Pharisees' demand to get them to stop. But this was not during the stated times of public worship. It was informal. What about musical instruments in worship? We have no New Testament command to use them, nor any example of them being used. Now, we do know from the Psalms that various musical instruments were used to praise the Lord, so it cannot be dismissed as wrong per se to use various instrumental aids in music, and in fact, several of the Psalms even command us to do so. And that's the most important command in worship, isn't it? The command of God. And since God has commanded us to do so in the Old Testament, unless we can find a New Testament passage saying that that has changed, it cannot be sin to use instruments in worship. We do not have a New Testament command or example of music without words being used. Some Reformed churches, for example, especially of Scottish background, didn't use any instruments for that reason, because they said nowhere in the New Testament do we read of instruments in public worship. What is commanded is singing to each other, and so they sing simply a cappella. It's actually quite beautiful if you hear it. We are commanded to sing to one another, and musical instruments, as they enable us to do this, are permissible. Otherwise, they're a new element in worship and may not be used. And at times, Reformed organists and pianists have forgotten this in worship and turned what is meant to be singing together into a showcase of talent. And I don't mean that at all to single out any of our own musicians, but simply as a general principle that we all need to be aware of. And in all things, this gift of music must be spiritually used. So why then has modern culture so changed the way music works? 100 years ago, the culture still had this principle that there is such a thing as truth. True truth. And the focus of music was first of all on the content and the lyrics, and only secondarily as the music to help carry the words. But our culture has shifted. And now we believe that feelings are more important. And so music has changed because the culture doesn't believe that there is truth. It believes that the only thing left is pleasure and to pump yourself up and to feel good. And so music has shifted. Rather than carrying truth, it has shifted to manipulating emotion and to pumping people up and to stirring them up. And that's why, for example, stores play a certain kind of music, because people are more likely to go on selfish spending sprees with a certain kind of music than other kinds of music. Modern music was written to manipulate and abuse your emotions and pump you up. And it may seem alive, but just because it pumps you up doesn't mean it fills you up. The gift of music must be spiritually used, first of all focused on the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, and secondarily on music that carries the weight of biblical content. But this gift of music also says something lastly about our own hearts. And here we'll be very brief. It's a spiritual gift. The last words of Colossians 3:16. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And some have misunderstood that and said, only if you know you're converted may you sing. And the result is that those who are not sure don't sing, or just keep their mouth shut or mumble a bit. That's not the meaning of these words. This part of worship too must be driven not by feeling but by fact. You're called to praise the Lord with your voice raised in song in the assembly of His people. And He doesn't say sing only if you know you're converted, but sing because the Lord calls and commands and deserves and is worthy that you should do so. And not to do so for any other reason than having lost your physical voice is sin, because you're telling God He doesn't deserve your praise. You know, we had an interesting discussion with some of our young people a couple weeks ago about music and worship. One of the fascinating things that I've been thinking about that some of them said was this: it's not so much objection to the Psalms, but to the dull and heartless way in which sometimes in Reformed circles they're sung. Something to think about, isn't it? But not only do you and I need to sing, but to sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The same word translated here as grace can also be gratitude. And if the word is used to express God's gifts to us, then grace is the best word. And if we're expressing the response of our hearts to the grace and truth of God, then gratitude is the right translation. Which is it here? It's hard to choose, and perhaps both are in view here. Isn't it grace worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit that makes for grateful returns of song to the Lord? The Holy Spirit often uses what we sing to light a glow of truth in your heart. Think of a fireplace, the cold ashes, you start a new fire. And our hearts are often like that. God's gift of music can even give the necessary grace to stir grateful praise back to Him. Isn't that why David says to himself in the Psalms, I'm going to wake up early along with my harp to wake up my heart to praise. Singing psalms is a wonderful way to tune your heart for worship and to stir you again to the right side up view of life. We see that in Elisha, don't we? The king of Israel was desperate for a word of God, and he said, prophesy. And Elisha didn't have anything to say until a musician played for him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied. How often believers can speak of God's blessing flowing from music. One last example. Remember Revelation 5? The redeemed with the angels gather around the throne to sing. The angels who sang creation story now sing redemption story. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing. Heaven is much more than singing. But a wonderful part of it is singing with a group too big to count, the greatest gathering of voices ever in the history of the universe, to the glory of God. And the divisions caused on earth by music will be fully healed, and the praises of God will resound from pure hearts and lips. What a day that will be. Let us sing unto the Lord in anticipation of that day now. Amen.